We are continuing our series through the book of Jude, and we are still in the middle of the long warning that Jude is giving to his congregation. We don't see that the congregation themselves have necessarily fallen into the grave sins he's warning against, but false teachers, as one translation says, had wormed their way in, and they were now in some level of influence and leadership, which makes what they're saying perhaps all the more believable given the fact of their influence. And so we need to continue to heed Jude's warning about why perverting or twisting the grace of God is so dangerous. Hear now the word of the Lord, Jude 1, verse 10 through 16. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this is your time as well as the grown-ups' time, right? Because God loves and cares about all of you. And he wants you to know that. It's important that you know that. And it's very important that you know how to show love to God. So let me ask you, I hope your answer is going to be no to my question, okay? But I'm going to ask it anyway. Have you ever been on a sinking ship? Thank goodness I hear lots of no's. That'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it? I was on not a ship, but a boat, smaller one, with a friend, and we were out in the middle of the Magathy River. I was 11. So was he. And we did not have life jackets with us. And if you know the Magathy River, adults, we're right about where Dobbins Island is, pretty wide. And we decided it'd be fun to rock the boat so much that it filled up with water and it sunk. And we had to swim all the way back and we were afraid we weren't going to make it. But God cared and got us back to shore. And that was a very foolish thing for us to do, wasn't it? And when that boat started to sink, we started to realize, oh no, what have we done? And if you're on a bigger boat, if that starts to sink, you're in big trouble, right? That'd be very scary. I don't know if you could hear in our verses today, but God was warning us against people who would tell us that it doesn't matter if you love God or not. You don't have to show him that kind of love at all. Do whatever you want. Well, we kind of like to hear do whatever we want, don't we? But is that what God actually says to us? Mm-mm. He says it's important for us to love him. And he says, if you let people teach those things in your church, he says, they're going to be like a reef. And what he means by a reef is a thing that a ship might not see because it's underwater. And if it hits it, boom, crash, big hole in the boat, and it will sink. Now, the church isn't a ship, right? But what he meant was, you can't let people tell you it doesn't matter if you love God or not. It really does matter. And if you let people do that, it'd be like a ship that would sink. Your church isn't going to work. And what helps us love God? What helps us remember that it does matter? When we remember how much he loves us, right? When you remember what he's done for us, Jesus dying for us so we could go to heaven, that makes you want to love him because you think, wow, I can't believe you gave your life for me. So when you remember what he did, you don't want to just go do whatever you want. You want to do kind and loving things that he loves to thank him. So can you ask God to help that he could remind you he could remind you of what Jesus did so you can be more and more loving to thank him? All right, thank you kids for listening. So as I said, we're still contemplating how to properly respond to Jude's extended warning here about not twisting and abusing the grace of God. So obviously, if he is continuing to stretch this warning on, it's that big of a deal. And we're going to look at God's now description of why it's so evil, so dangerous and destructive to abuse his grace. So see three descriptors he gives here. First, it's basically self-worship. To say God's grace now is just a blank check for me to do whatever I want. Self-worship. Second, it's something God is going to destroy. He made that very clear in this passage. He will judge and destroy those who believe this. And finally, it's something the church must address. It's something the church must address. So first, as I've said, Jude is basically confronting this whole epistle as severe arrogance. And it's an arrogance that every one of our old natures subsists on. We wouldn't have old natures anymore if this kind of arrogance just went away. And so we got to realize, if you have an old nature, you have a strong force in you that wants to do exactly what these false teachers are telling you to do. So, beginning in verse 10, we got to see this idea of how horrendous this self-worship is. In verse 10, again, but these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Jump ahead to verse 16. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So, as I said when we introduced Jude, he is not discussing things that are outside the church. He's not confronting just the general unbelief of the world. He's not confronting false religions that are out there. He's only confronting something within the church. And I think maybe you have had different experiences, but when I have seen people dangerously professing false gospels and going astray like that, it was not because they're all of a sudden convinced that Islam had a better argument. It was not because they had converted to another religion, and that does happen, and it's always a tragedy when anyone leaves the faith for any reason. But typically, when I have come across in my years of ministry people confessing or operating according to a dangerous false gospel, it's always something they got from another professing Christian within the church. And I think often our guard is too low if we hear this, hey, it's a celebrated Christian author. Well, I'm sure that everything they say must be great. And particularly here in Jude's congregation that he's writing to, the fact these people were abusing their leadership status made what they were saying all the more insidious. And so I hope that you guys do scrutinize, not faithlessly or with needless skepticism, but I hope you guys do judge what I give you every week by the Word of God. And don't just assume that I will never, ever utter a word that might not be anything but perfect. Now, I do hope, as I've said to you before on these lines, that please at least try to be kind when you come to me. But if you feel as though I am not being faithful to Scripture, I beg you to come and talk to me about it. Because if for some reason I wasn't, then it needs to change. And so that's exactly what Jude is essentially calling them to here. Don't just believe what they're saying. Do you see how destructive it is? I don't care if they're effective, popular. That'd be more how we'd have to talk about it today, not him then. But that's so often what makes us lower our guard. Everyone loves this person. That guy's church grew so fast, he must be doing everything right. And the final standard is not popularity, likability, effectiveness. It is faithfulness to the Word. And anyone disregarding the law of God and twisting God's grace to do it to this fashion must be scrutinized. And again, I think this error that they're preaching here is one that's probably more common to what we see in our culture, I focused on this last week, than many of the New Testament errors we come across. This idea that God equals love, and his love equals not judging you, not telling you anything is disallowed. And if you are telling people, wait a minute, God says we can't do that, all of a sudden you're a messenger of some form of hate and judgment. Now, have Christians done it that way? Yes, they have, and that's wrong, and it should change. But God's love can never be construed to be all of a sudden an empty bucket of entitlement that I can just fill with whatever I want the rest of my life. And so John, I'm going to be saying Paul and John half the time. Jude says, look how arrogant they are. They're continuing, as he said last week, to blaspheme, to mean speak rudely of things they don't even understand. All they seem to understand are their own desires, which he likens to animal instincts. Now, I think when you think about what animal instincts look like, are they usually humble, selfless, making sure others are first? Most certainly not. Animal instincts are survival of the fittest, and you go in and you take what you want and you move on. And animals eat their own young if that's what they feel like doing, okay? I mean, this is the kind of thing he's wanting us to conjure up in our minds. This is what they're like. My desires are all that matter and nothing else does. So jumping ahead to his description again of what these selfish desires are like, looking at verse 16, he kind of gives more descriptions of how this behavior is manifesting itself. And I'll admit, it probably sounds a little mild to us compared to the kind of language of condemnation Jude is using. Well, they're only mild to us because we don't view them properly. They're not mild to God. So you look into verse 16, he begins with, they are grumblers and malcontents. Now, is grumbling really up there with the big sins when you take inventory of your own life and the culture? It's basically the thing that killed the wilderness generation. Remember, he's been referencing them throughout here. It's one of the number one indictments God gave, but they grumbled. I think, well, man, it was tough out in the desert. Can't you cut them some slack? Why were they in the desert? And why did they keep blaming God for their problems? Why were they there at all? Because they didn't believe his promise to give them the promised land. They said he can't deliver. So he says, fine, you don't go in. Go back to the desert. I can't believe God has us in the desert. It's such a perfect picture of how foolish arrogance before God is. And how can we ever give ourselves the right to say, here's how God has failed. And here are the list of things he did not deliver on that I deserved. Now, I think if we prayed like the psalmists, we actually might startle ourselves in the face of struggle. You're allowed to say what the psalmists say. Those are inspired prayers. Lord, have you forgotten me? How long? And things like that. Those are inspired prayers. But does the psalmist ever finish by saying, and that's why, therefore, you have failed, God. Amen. No. He says, it feels like you've failed. I'm crying out. Nothing's changing. People are trying to kill me. When is this going to end? However, I know you are the one who brought us out of Egypt. You were faithful to Abraham. You were faithful to the long list they'll give you. Therefore, I know you can't forget. So, Lord, please act. We can do that. But we cannot grumble. Because grumbling is saying, you have let me down. You have made promises and you have broken them. I deserve better from your hand than you've given me. And what could be more arrogant than that? He also says that they are loudmouth boasters after selfish gain. This is most certainly about as accurate a description as you could get of most of celebrity Christianity in America. And though the list of names of just people falling doesn't stop, we still have churches trying to find people just like them to fill their spots. It is very sad to me to read a lot of what goes on in descriptions of Christian leadership, particularly when I was praying about whether we should plant Trinity. The kinds of descriptors of what a good church planter will be were basically only what would pass for a good CEO on Madison Avenue. All this, you know, basically complete selfishness. You got to be an alpha. You got to do this. There's this terrible descriptions out there. There's three kinds of church planters: the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Which one are you? Like, oh, goodness. Can't we just be servants who are humble and afraid and just want to tell people about Jesus, right? So this idea that the world needs to hear from me and see me is valued by so many who think good church leaders ought to be, but that is so opposite of what we see in the New Testament. We see Paul saying to the Corinthians, that's the kind of guy you wanted. You got me. I'm not very good at public speaking, but at least I do one thing you need. I tell you about Jesus. And that's all I'm going to tell you about. Deal with it. Loudmouth boasters after selfish gain. Again, it's all about me. Listen to me, hear me, and listen to how great I portray myself as to you. Whereas Christ himself always just kept pointing to the Father. Look to him. Look to him. And was not saying, look to me. And they're doing this to show favoritism to gain advantage, Jude says. These are likely itinerant traveling teachers who would show up and then hope to gain financially from the crowd they were teaching. And what better way to gain popularity than to tell people exactly what they want to hear? You've been denying yourself? You've been trying to fight against your desires? You've misunderstood the gospel. Christ died to free you from any constraints. And the twisted version of, we're not under law, these things you're trying to obey, we're under grace. Just do what you want. And again, I've heard things very similar in our own denomination. Not things that are out there being published, I'm saying conversations I've had. And it is such a common thing to misunderstand what it means to be in the new covenant. Doesn't the gospel free us from all standards and things like that? It is a very common and easily held error. And Jude is saying, you have to get rid of this. It is so destructive. So beware of the Christian leader, pastor, or whoever, who never challenges you, who never confronts you. Beware of the pastor or leader who only ever tells you what you want to hear. Think of Christ and his absolute fearlessness to tell people what they needed to hear and to disregard what might be popular. Now, I've quoted it to you before. He likely lost 25,000 to 30,000 followers in 10 minutes by offending them all. They were all there for the free bread and fish, all the dazzling wonders. He goes, how many of you are here just for that? 30,000 hands go up. Okay, leave. That's not what I'm here for. And when they all left, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to come. No. What do you do next, remember? Here's the disciples standing next to him. You guys want to go too? Because I'm not going to change my message to tell people what they want. I came to die to give them what they need. And we have to have the same resolve. But we have to seek the same result. With the same resolve, seek that from those God gives us to lead us and shepherd us. We need to be confronted about our sin. We need to hear things that aren't convenient and they're unpopular, but are absolute life to us. And your old nature is offended by the law and the gospel. Your old nature hates both. How dare you tell me what I ought to do? How dare you tell me I should stop this thing that I'm really enjoying? I've loved living my life this way thus far. You cannot tell me to change. But they're also equally offended by the gospel. How dare you tell me I deserve death for what I do and that I need a savior to pull me out? Like I can't fix my own problem. How dare you tell me that I have no hope unless I trust in Christ? Your old nature hates both the law and the gospel. So we have a strong force in us that longs to have these false teachers come into our life and tell us, yes, do whatever you want. Remember, Jude was not confronting these people because they had adopted this and followed the false teachers. Well, then why was he writing? Because he knows how easily it is to be convinced of that lie, and he didn't want them to fall for it. So if there wasn't a danger of each of us falling for this, it wouldn't be in the Word of God. And so as outlandish as it might seem to think you might fall prey to that, God would not warn us of it if he didn't think you might also. So we need to see our second point. This self-worship is something God is going to judge and destroy. Jude has this long oracle of woe. Woe, we got to understand, if you don't know what the word woe, you see old cartoons, oh, woe is me, and it just sounds like a pity party. That might be how it's used more often. But woe back then means a sentence of damnation. Woe to them. They will be eternally judged for this is what that means. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. It might sound awkward. How, first of all, how can he use Again, the tenses aren't identical to English, but this tense in Greek, the aorist, comes across often like past tense. It's not. It means completed action. So how can these guys have already perished in Korah's rebellion? Wasn't that in the book of Numbers? And how could they have already done all these things if they're still going on? Well, remember, Jude has said throughout, he's given hints of God's sovereign control over all these things, and he had said already, their punishment has been foreordained. And so he's keeping in that vein of the description and showing you what kind of sins this is like, giving you examples of what this is like, people who have already come and gone, and basically said, yes, I'm lumping them in with them. As Cain has been judged, as Balaam has been judged, and as the sons of Korah were judged, these people are already set for that. So don't follow them into that. And he's trying to also reassure this congregation that these guys won't win. They're going to cause you trouble. Don't worry. God is sovereignly in control of this. They will not win. They cannot destroy the church. They cannot ultimately distort the gospel so as to change it. So take heart. And we need to take the same comfort. We see gospel distortions everywhere. And you come across enough of that, and you receive enough opposition for trying to clarify what God's grace actually means, and it can be disheartening. So again, you don't take heart saying, well, it stinks now, but they're going to get it one day. I guess I'll take a little comfort in that. No, that's not what you're being called to take comfort in, to comfort in the fact that God will be victorious, and there is no enemy of the gospel that will win. So we had the big three of rebellion that he mentioned before, and now we kind of have the big three of judgment in a lot of Jewish circles back in the first century. Cain, Balaam, and the sons of Korah. And these are a very interesting selection he gives us to show us what's going on. Remember, these are leaders passing themselves off as Christians who at the end of the day are giving them something that is outside of what Jude described as the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. What they're preaching is not Christianity. It's something else. And so Cain, it's a great example. What is Cain a picture of? Arrogance, who's giving the pretense of worshiping God, bringing him an offering. But it was an offering all about him and in total disregard of the kind of offering the Lord required. In Jewish tradition, they have attributed, in ancient Jewish tradition, these following words to Cain. We have no idea if he actually said them, but this is the idea of what they saw his actions saying. Cain, through oral tradition, is rumored to have preached a message that said, there is no judgment, there is no judge, there is no other world, there is no gift of good reward for the just, and no punishment for the wicked. Well, that's certainly a similar message to what was being preached there in Jude's congregation. And his bloodless sacrifice that he brought to the Lord proclaims the same thing. I don't need to have something die for me, so I'll do what's convenient to me. My brother Abel's a shepherd. Sure, he could bring a sheep. That's easy. I am a gardener. I'm going to bring what I want because I don't need to have something die for me. Nothing, no blood needs to be shed for me. And so, again, if you're going to twist the grace of God and not cherish the death that Christ died in your place and make it all about doing what you want, this is a great example and a great warning. Do you want to be like Cain? Because that's what these people are teaching. Balaam, again, takes a significant place in Jewish tradition. And he's one who comes across as one, what? I'm going to come bless the people of Israel. He seems to present himself as this friend to them, when in reality, no, he is deceitfully trying to curse them, and then also is one of the main reasons why they fell into the great sin of worshiping Baal at Peor. In Jewish tradition, they have Balaam being one of the main people setting up an elaborate trap, and the reason they're bringing out these priestesses of Baal and things like that is to trap them, knowing full well that God will destroy them if they fall into this. So again, acting like one who is a friend, in reality seeking gain and leading to destruction. And then the sons of Korah in the rebellion there in the book of Numbers. Korah and other Levites with him said, you know what, Moses? We don't think it's right that you are this prince you've made yourself over us. And then they accuse him, Moses, of being the reason why they're in the desert. It's ridiculous. And say, aren't we just as holy as you? Your time in office is done. Step aside. Moses falls on his face knowing full well what God is going to do to this kind of rebellion. But what has Jude said about these false teachers? They hate and reject authority. So again, another great example of what they're doing. And you have to be full of arrogance. Clearly God has been working through Moses. You watched all 10 plagues. You watched him part the sea through Moses. You've watched all this, and you think you're just as good of a candidate? You think you can just insert yourself there as if God isn't the one who'd raised up Moses and proclaimed him as the one they needed to follow? Again, this kind of false teaching is saying, I don't need to listen to what God has put in his word. I don't need to look at the God who's presented there. I can invent one myself, and I'll be just fine. Step aside. If you recall what happened, God warned everyone, get away from the tents of Korah and his followers. And as they all stood there, the earth opened up, swallowed them, and closed back over them. So as Jude has been pointing toward the judgment they're going to receive, it's a perfect picture of where this arrogance ends when you are defying God. It will face judgment and rejection by him. Now, people are, as I spent time last week trying to explain to you, his references to things like the Assumption of Moses and one Enoch, or the Book of Enoch. Now, he flat out quotes a prophecy from Enoch that's loosely based on what's written in that book and acts like it is a prophecy that is absolutely going to come true. This is what Enoch prophesied. God is going to come and judge the ungodly. And these people committing these errors are going to be judged by him. It doesn't mean that we need to treat one Enoch as canonical, okay? What is most likely is that this is an oral tradition that has been passed down, and the people of Israel were aware that God had spoken through Enoch, but it wasn't something that the Lord felt like recording in our scriptures. We have references all throughout the scriptures that so-and-so fell on their face, the Spirit descended on them, and they prophesied. And you never find out what they said. There's a lot of prophecy from the Lord that takes place throughout the narratives of Scripture that he didn't choose to record for us. So I don't see any reason we don't view these words Jude includes as the same thing. The Lord prophesied through Enoch, but it wasn't until Jude that those words got included in the Word of God. But his point is this. These people were well aware of the Enoch tradition, and so they were not questioning whether there was a coming judgment. He's saying, so don't question it. If you want to act like Cain, who says there is no judgment, and these teachers are telling you, do what you want, it doesn't matter. It does matter. And the Lord will return, just as was prophesied, and judge those who are being their own gods, worshiping themselves. Now, Jude was not trying to scare his own congregation straight, and nor am I trying to scare you straight with all of this. This is not coming to them, just assuming they're all guilty of it, and trying to make them fear that they're going to get judged if they don't change. No, Jude said in the beginning, what? I'd like to write you just about our salvation and celebrate it, but I got to warn you against this error. So it's doing just that. If any one of them were thinking, but that guy's so influential, and you know, his Bible study 3 months ago was actually really good. He hadn't started teaching this stuff yet, but maybe I should consider. No. Jude is saying, do not consider anything they're teaching you. This is their end. It will be the end of anyone else who follows them. And so for us, because we have old natures that love this, we should be all the more on our guard against it. Because even if we aren't saying, no, I fully know what I'm doing, I am rejecting that there is any law of God, I am claiming I can do truly whatever I want, well, then I truly fear for the soul of anyone who says that. But if we find through God's word shining its light in our hearts that we might not be proclaiming those things, but we nevertheless live like it in different points in our lives, we should want to turn from it. Because why would I want to do things that remind people of Cain? Why would I want to do things that are so arrogant that they deserve the same kind of treatment as Korah and those who rebelled with him? So as the law of God shines light in our hearts, we should ask him, show me where I do the same thing, even though I'm not claiming that as my belief system. I don't want to do things that look like that. I don't want to treat your grace as so cheaply as to say I can do whatever I want. And so we should ask the Lord to show us where we can change and turn from similar behaviors. And not only is this something that God is going to judge, but he tells them the church must take this seriously. That's our final point. The church must address this. And in verse 12, he says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Why am I saying that this is something the church must address? It's Jude's line where he says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. We don't have the best idea yet historically of what these love feasts were. It seems as though after they would meet, because they met in homes, they would often share a big meal together and follow it with the Lord's Supper. And that's why he's saying they're eating and drinking with you with no fear. These are people who are absolutely in rejection of the actual gospel, and yet taking the Lord's Supper right along as though everything's just fine. And so he's calling them, like I said, to the kids, these hidden reefs. Ships will crash on these and sink. This is not a beautiful hidden reef undiscovered you can go snorkel in. Okay, this is your ship's going down kind of a reef. And if the church does not address this and uproot this, then that will infect the whole church. And that's what we see Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5 when he confronts the Corinthians making an almost identical error. This man was committing gross immorality, and they were proud of the fact that they didn't think it needed to be confronted. Doesn't matter. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, listen to the way Paul describes this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul demanded, you must address this lawlessness that abuses God's grace, even going so far as excommunicating the person that was committing this, but condemning all of them for putting up with it. They're receiving more of a rebuke than that man is from Paul. And if we're aware of things that could shipwreck our church, tolerating sin because we're apparently more enlightened or more who knows what, this is what the Lord would warn us of as well, so we must take it seriously. And if we think about what this kind of abuse of God's grace is saying, it's an absolute mockery of God's law and his gospel. What does it say about the gospel? Why would Christ have to die a death that gruesome? Why would he be sent by his Father to go through all that if the only result was for us to just do whatever we want? It's an absolute waste of the life of the Son of God and a mockery of what he came to do. He came to deliver us from these sins, Romans 6 tells us. Why would we then go live in them? Why would God free us from the power of these things then to turn us over to them and say, great, now go promote these things? It makes no sense. An absolute mockery of the life given to deliver us from these, so that out of cherishing that love and that sacrifice, we would turn from them as well. But it's also a mockery of God's law. It's treating God's law, all the commands of Scripture, as if they're just random, meaningless statements that have no bearing on our lives. But isn't the Bible clear, and yes it is, that God's law is a reflection of him? We learn about his character by acting like him. Why is it wrong to hate? Because God is love. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God is truth. And so on and so forth. They're all snapshots of his incredible character. So if his laws are meaningless, then his character is worthless. It's a snapshot of nothing. God is as random and meaningless as those now disregarded commands. It makes a complete mockery of his beautiful holiness that he calls us to, and a total mockery of the sacrifice Christ won for us. And so the description he gives, look at the emptiness of how he describes what kind of leaders these people are. They're shepherds who only feed themselves. So imagine that, a flock of sheep starving as the shepherd only takes care of himself and does not give them what they need. Waterless clouds, he says. We've had a good stretch for a couple years now of a lot of rain here, and we're definitely going on to some dry couple of weeks here. seeing people out watering the lawns, even only a week or two into this. I remember one of the worst droughts we ever had in the late 90s, and I worked outside at a camp all day every day, and no one was going barefoot anymore. The grass hurt your feet too much. It was so dry. I remember almost every day in this one stretch, dark clouds would gather. Alas, yes, here it comes, and just move on. No rain, week after week. And if you are especially living in a society like they did, which is very dry and very dependent on agriculture, waterless clouds are just such a mockery of what you need. And that's exactly what these people are. Here's a leader. He's going to share with me the word of God. He's going to feed me. Actually, he's only caring about himself, and what he's giving me is poison. He continues to call them trees with no fruit in late autumn, he says. Why is that? It's not crucial to the text, but it's interesting because late autumn means we have waited and waited for this thing to bloom. Time's up. This tree is twice dead. Uproot it. And then he describes them, quoting from the Psalms, as waves that just churn up their own muck. That's what they're putting forth. Instead of feeding you, instead of giving you truth, they're just churning up muck and worthlessness. So these negative descriptions and condemnations of these teachers show us, on the flip side, what the church desperately needs. We need our leaders to be giving us the truth of the gospel. Hungry souls of sinners need food. And so we need to gather together to be reminded of the only hope that sinners have. What feeds us is knowing our sins have been paid for once and for all. The holiness we don't have, that we must have to be accepted by our Father, Christ has earned for us and given to us as an inheritance that no one can take away. We need people to walk alongside us as shepherds who give us what sheep need: protection from ourselves, food that we need, confrontation that we need, love and care to make this journey. We need Christians alongside each other, brothers and sisters who love selflessly because they've been loved, not those who only care about selfish gain. But self-worship will run rampant in the church if we are not hemmed in by the law and the gospel. The law tells us, no, you must pursue selfless, beautiful love that you've been shown. That's how you respond. And no, you don't do it perfectly. That's why that was done for you once and for all. So don't turn back in on yourself. Reflect the kind of love that saved you, the kind of love you cherished, that's your only hope. That's the kind of love you must show in response, the kind that says, I am safe, my future's secure. I can put you first because the Father will never turn from me. We are all on a journey, and these images of Israel in the desert and their failures there should sound pretty familiar to us. We have been freed from the slavery of Egypt, but we are in the throes of this wilderness journey. And it has been particularly difficult for all of us this last year and a half. And yet, God has given us this family to journey with us, that when we stumble and fall, people to help us get back up, because we know, no, the journey doesn't end because you fell. You're not disqualified because of the struggles you're having right now. Get back up. Hold on to me as I help walk with you, because you're going to get to the promised land. God has guaranteed it. That's the kind of interaction we need, the kind of the opposites of everything he is condemning them for. And that's what he has given us. And we are guaranteed to complete that journey. So when the desires rear their heads within you to make it all about you, to abuse God's grace, say, whatever, I'm forgiven. I need to do this, that, or the other to take care of me. We have to see how dangerous that thought is. We have to see the end result. If that is carried out logically, it ends in judgment. And God has given us a church to protect us from that, to remind us that no, Christ has done everything for you. You don't need to go make it about you. He has died and risen to bring you home. And that's what we all truly need.